And thanks for sharing about what's going on around. I never get tired of hearing what God's doing around the world. And I think it's good for us to hear that as well. It's just what God is doing and who God has called to minister around the world as well. So thanks for sharing, you guys. I was looking for you. Where'd you go? Oh, there you are. Right in the front of me. Imagine that. Let's pray together. Father, whose power and love work together for our protection, our lives and our salvation, we ask that you empower us to trust you, just as our spiritual ancestors did, and as Jesus did. Father, we trust you that you rule the world with truth and goodness and justice. And we ask to trust you more and seek you first and seek your kingdom and righteousness where true freedom is found. And Father, we trust you that you will provide for even our lesser needs that we kind of bring down, that maybe think of daily or just ordinary needs. We trust you for those as well. We ask that you remove our anxiety, that we believe that your mercies will continue forever and ever, and we can always count on that. Father, we ask that you give us faith to see your love unfolding, to be calm and brave enough to do your will, to speak when we need to speak and stay quiet when we need to stay quiet, to believe your love can melt even the coldest hearts, including our own. We ask for you to empower us to believe that the ultimate victory is yours. We ask for faith to believe that we have been sealed by your Spirit. We ask for faith to believe that you will change us and that you can redeem our sufferings and that we can endure our sufferings. And we ask for faith to leave ourselves into your hands and to leave in your hands the welfare of those we love, those who are ill, those who are even close to death, those who are suffering in relationships. Father, we just ask that you give us a contagious spirit of joy and peace that we can share with others. And we thank you for taking care of us. We thank you for watching over us. We thank you for the security that we experience being sealed by the Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if y'all had the same experience I had in high school, but we had to read a lot of messed up stories in high school. Maybe not messed up stories, but or novels and things, but stories about messed up people. And one of those stories that we had to read, one of the most messed up stories, is a Streetcar Named Desire by Tennessee Williams. And that is not just messed up people. It's just really just an incredibly dysfunctional family. It's not even thing that we would normally think is dysfunction. And if you don't remember it, it's a story about a young woman who moves to New Orleans, and she becomes in poverty. She has to sell the homestead, and she moves in with her sister who's married and pregnant. And she's having to live in that small house with this sister, and then there's all kinds of stuff going on within that, and it does not end well. I mean, there's violence, there's infidelity, there's lying, there's just language, there's hatred, and just fierceness, until finally it just does not end well at all. Well, Tennessee Williams got that idea because he actually owned a house. He had bought a house in New Orleans, and it faced a trolley line in front of the house. He could look out his window and see the trolley line. And it had two destinations. If you're ever familiar with mass transit, they use their name by their destinations. You go to this destination or that destination. And this streetcar, this trolley line, had one destination. One was Desire, and the other was Cemeteries. And he thought, that is the perfect metaphor for the human condition. That that humans are trapped on this one trolley line, and they're either going for all their desires, regardless of how damaging they could be or how misinformed they are. They go after those desires, and the other destination is a cemetery. And he wrote this play about that, A Street Called Named Desire, that it was about a group of people who just kind of just went after the desires, whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, regardless of why, regardless of good motives or bad motives, they went after it, and it did not end well. And I don't know anything about Tennessee Williams' spiritual life. I have no idea if he had any spiritual interest. I don't have any idea if he did. It was probably out of curiosity. But I don't have any idea exactly how much interest he had in spiritual things. But I look at that play, and it is like the perfect artistic portrayal of Romans 5, 6, and 7. That's what Paul is talking about in these three chapters as we get to chapter 8, which I consider like the culmination of Romans, of the book of Romans. It's the peak of the book. And so these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, he is talking about basically these desires that drive us, but eventually leads us into a cemetery. And that's kind of what he's doing. He's connecting sin and death. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans 5, 6, and 7. And we saw that last week in Romans chapter 5 when Paul was talking about these powers and where he actually personifies the sin and death as they have this connection. They have these powers that are related of sin and death, that sin will lead to death. And that's just that's what the story of The Streetcar Named Desire is all about. That's the purpose. And we get to Romans 6 after he's talked about the powers of sin and death, and he talks about how we got into this mess and about basically saying all human beings have done the same thing Adam has done, and Adam opens the gate to let sin kind of flood into the creation, to the world. And now in Romans chapter 6, he's kind of gone on and he's kind of got this idea of connecting him and what does this mean for us and how do we get out of this mess. And Romans 6 is kind of confusing, and it raises a lot of questions. But the Bible is complicated. I mean, let's be honest. The Bible is complicated. And we look at one thing and another place, they seem to be opposite of each other. We're going, how do we put all these two together? And you look at Romans 6 and you think, oh, this is just like, you know, just a bunch of sentences. And so in my mind, I have Paul pacing back and forth, dictating Romans 5, 6, and 7, and Romans 6 is just kind of, he's just overflowing with all these thoughts, and he's just reading it down, and whoever it is, whether it's Phoebe or somebody else, is writing, slow down, writing all this down. And so we have this thing that's kind of confusing. And he doesn't do these kind of 1-2-3-step arguments that I like. I like doing those kind of passages where he says, this is the idea, and this is why this is a good idea. Or he tells you these steps, and we come to this conclusion. We don't have that in Romans 6. It's just kind of a conglomerate of stuff. And he kind of says the same thing over and over again, but in different ways. And so we're going to look at it a little bit differently. It's more of a thematic approach of the themes he's talking about. So we had Romans 5 where he's talking about the powers of sin and death, but then he gets to Romans 6, and he kind of starts this epic ballad about baptism. And where does that take us? So we're going to look at it. I think we can. Are we not working here? It's not. Can we go to the next slide? There we go. I'm going to have to probably say this. It's not clicking. I don't know why that's not working. We're just going to look at the themes of chapter 6. First of all is the powers of desires and cemeteries. These things are real, real, real powers. We read the epistles. The epistles seem to fill in some of the story of what Jesus in his life and death and resurrection is all about. It kind of fills out the meaning a little bit of the Gospels. But I want to be really clear here that we always read the epistles through the lens of the Gospels. If you look like that, it's feel like it's contradictory, you go with the Gospels. If something is very plain that Jesus said and did and is doing, that's the lens we look at things through. But the epistles sort of fill out some of those meanings. And even though we read it through the gospel, it doesn't mean that Paul's not saying something new, because he is. He is saying something new. He's saying something that's incredibly audacious and is incredibly amazing and a little bit disturbing. And he's saying that we have these habits and traits and obsessions and perversions, all these things that we have in our lives that eventually will lead to death. But then he says this statement. Let's go on to the next one if it's not. Yeah, here we go. Romans 6, 3 and 4. He starts off with this. Oh, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. This is how he's starting off. In spite of the disturbing stuff that goes on inside of our lives, inside of our hearts, he says we've been baptized into his death, and we participate in his death, and we participate in his life. And so this is this incredibly new thing that he's telling us here. And we'll get to more detail of that in a minute. But he goes back, let's go on to the next one here, if I can't. I don't know if I can do it or not. Let me turn it off and turn it back on again. That always works, right? Did I do that? Yeah. All right. Hey, all right. Turn it off, turn it on again. He opens the chapter with a rhetorical question. And it goes back to chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, now the law increased, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. And so he's anticipating, he's understanding that, yeah, they're going to misunderstand this. They're going to get this wrong. So he starts with this rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? And his answer is absolutely not. Me genoita. That he can't say it any stronger. Of course not. How can you who died to sin still live in it? And that is a question that I would ask too. I would come to that conclusion too. If I'm reading 5:20, I'm reading chapter 5, and the more we sin, the more grace there is. Well, hey, well, let's go for it, man. You know, let's do all we want. Let's go after our desires. Let's get on that streetcar. Do whatever we want because grace is just going to abound. And that's why we're afraid of the doctrine of grace. We're afraid of the doctrine of grace because people will take advantage of it. They'll just do whatever they want because they know God will forgive them. Like Catherine the Great says, that's what God does. She, if you know anything about her, she just did all kinds of things because it's God's job to forgive. And I can understand that. And I don't know if you ever heard this, but before, I was raised Methodist, most of you know that. And we always had a discussion, an argument with my Baptist friends, with our Baptist friends, because the Baptists had this view. They said, once saved, always saved. They had a saying. In other words, once you were saved, you were always saved. You couldn't lose your salvation. And we Methodists, and Pentecostals, we were afraid of that. No, you can't do that. Just because you said a prayer in Vacation Bible School or you raised your hand in a church service or you walked the aisle in a tent meeting or whatever, that means you're good to go and you're going to heaven. That's no problem. You can do whatever you want. Well, that's because there's a big misunderstanding on both sides of what righteousness is and what sin is. And sin and righteousness, sin sounds maybe good, and that's what everybody thinks. We ought to go ahead and go for it. But it leads to the cemetery. It leads to death. And we don't understand what real freedom is. And that's where we come up short. That's why we misunderstand it. So it begins with that question, because that's true. We don't get it. And so we get frightened by grace, actually. We preach it, we talk about it, we love it, but at the same time, there's got to come with some responsibility, right? Well, this is nothing new. We saw the same thing in Corinth and Galatians. The church in Corinth took the gospel, and they took the freedom approach. Hey, let's do it. Let's go on. Do what we want. And they went with total do whatever you want, and got into tons of trouble because of that. The Galatians, on the other hand, they reacted. They said, oh, we don't want to be like Corinth. And so they reacted and became super legalistic and just about the law. And Paul says, you just don't get it. You misunderstand. And Paul's response is, me genetoi, genoitoi, don't do this. This is not right. In chapter 5, sin and death, they are the powers. And they have dominion over us. Paul says. In other words, we don't get to choose. We can no longer, I cannot choose not to sin any more than I could choose not to die. It's part of the dominion that they have over us. Paul says they have conquered and they have dominion. And sin and power, sin and death have this power. And it's this annihilating power that they form this diabolical partnership of sin and death. And Paul goes three times in this one chapter, he talks about how that just enslaves us. It enslaves us and enslaves us. Just ask the characters of A Streetcar Named Desire. Sounds good, but we become enslaved. And we think that this power is intelligent and it has a purpose, and that purpose is to destroy us. That purpose is death. The Hebrew Bible gives it a name called HaSatan, the Satan. English just basically transliterates it with the letters. And basically it just means the antagonist. And this antagonist has the capacity to overwhelm us, to overwhelm our good intentions, to overwhelm us with a spiral of retribution and vengeance, and makes us vulnerable. And that's not what righteous is. Righteous is just the opposite. He is saying the Satan and the sin enslaves us. And when we talk about slaves, we're talking shackles, we're talking subservience, we're talking imprisonment, where there's no way of getting ourselves out of it. We are trapped. And that is the whole point. And all of us are vulnerable. All of us are vulnerable to that. And that is one of the main themes of The Lord of the Rings. The last time I mentioned Lord of the Rings, somebody sent us anonymously the set of The Lord of the Rings. So don't send me another set because I've already got one. Thank you, whoever did that, by the way. It was anonymous. But that's one of the main themes of The Lord of the Rings. It's not just a story of good versus evil. In fact, Tolkien is very clear on that in the book, but also in his letters. He says one of the main things he was trying to get across, that even the best of us are vulnerable to this. Even our heroes are vulnerable to this. And that was his point. He said even Aragorn and Gandalf are vulnerable to these demonic powers. And they are enslaving. They are not freeing. And it results in death. And death is not just this small thing that is passing by, or that's, you know, it's just part of what comes, you know, the circle of life, that kind of thing. Death defaces and destroys God's perfect creation. And it's important that we understand this, that it is a destructive element in the creation. Before Christ, at the time, in the creation itself, it was the most powerful animal in the jungle, if you want to put it that way. And we like to be the most powerful animal in the jungle, or we at least like to be in the herd with the most powerful animal in the jungle, and we think we're going to go with that because I'm free, I can do whatever I want and be powerful. But then Paul, Then Paul goes on, he says, but the powers of desires and cemeteries no longer have dominion. They did, but they don't anymore. They don't have any dominion anymore. These powers have been dethroned, destroyed. If death is just some small thing, something that's passing, something that's negligible, and we get over it, that means Jesus' victory is only a small thing, a passing thing, and just sort of a negligible part of life. Jesus' victory was much larger, much more larger. And this was wildly unexpected how this happened. Jesus conquered it, not by using the same weapons that death uses. He used just the opposite. He conquered death through death. He exhausted the powers through his own death. He suffered death and conquered death. He underwent death to overcome death. He submitted to death in order to subdue death. And that's how he won. He fought death by not using and not duplicating the weapons of death. He went to the cross without any defense whatsoever, except the trust in the promises of the Father. That is the only thing he had. He trusted what the Father had called him to do, and he went. And when he prayed that prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them," he wasn't praying for the victims. Who was he praying for? The perpetrators. He was praying for them. And yeah, it's easy for us to get all high and mighty and talk about those Roman soldiers, those Roman government, and those Jewish elites, the Jewish establishment. And boy, you know, I can't believe they did that. Well, guess what? That's us. We were complicit in that. And when we are complicit in that, we carry part of the role as well. We carry the guilt. Every time we confess, we are confessing that we are complicit in Jesus' death. We are part of it. But you know the funny thing about that? That's one of the things that binds us together. That we are bound together as a community because we're all screwed. We're all messed up. We all have a role in that. And somehow that binds us. And what's further ironic is when we recognize that, that is how we embrace that we need deliverance from the outside. That we're not going to get it ourselves. That we need the deliverance from the outside. And we find out that the strongest animal in the jungle is defeated by a self-sacrificing love. That's what defeats the strongest animal in the jungle. Romans 6, 3 and 4, again. "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." This means it is this good stuff. But at the same time, it's a little abstract, isn't it? We've been baptized in that. What does that mean? We've been baptized in his death, and then we participate in his life. It's kind of abstract. How do we participate in this? But what I sense from Paul here is this depressing description of sin and death in chapter 5. And then this explosion of joy in chapter 6. "But don't you know we're baptized into Christ Jesus?" And it's this explosive joy. So it means something here. Now I have in my notes, in my manuscript that I write up, that we need to talk about baptism here. Because this can give you the wrong idea. And I'm having to make a choice as I'm standing here right now. It's 11 o'clock. Thinking, do I go into that or do I save it for next week? And I think I'm going to save it for next week. Because it will fit real perfectly also well in Romans chapter 7. Because Romans chapter 7, we have Paul in this internal conflict going on and on and on. And I think we can look at baptism in that realm as well. But I just want to leave you with this, that it's super important. I'm not saying that it determines your eternal destiny, and that's where we get it wrong. We think that we're always, as American evangelicals, we think the whole Bible is just about getting me into heaven. It is not. And this is one of those cases. We're not talking about eternal destiny here. If somebody's not baptized and asks God's forgiveness, I'm sure God will forgive him or her. But that's not to say the baptism is not important. Evidently, it's an important first step into stepping this way. And also, it's an important physical step that happens to this body, not just something in the spirit, not just something in my imagination, not just something like a visual aid. It happens to my body. My body gets wet, and it happens in history. But what I want to get at most clearly is that this is the place to be. We are baptized into Christ. And I think that is a lot of Paul's theology here. Christ, Paul uses the phrase in Christ a lot, and I mean a lot. I mean, you look at the book of Ephesians and it just kind of runs amok. It's everywhere, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And I think this is the basis for Paul's theology of salvation. That it's more than just avoiding hell or going to heaven or whatever. It is being in Christ. And I think this is where Romans 6 is emphasizing. That it's important to think of where we are, the place where we are. When we think the whole Bible, the whole New Testament is just about getting me eternal life, Dallas Willard calls that barcode Christianity. That we do whatever needs, you know, we say the prayer, we raise the hand or walk the aisle or whatever it is, and so God slaps a barcode on us, and then when we die, we go up there and they scan the barcode, okay, you're in, okay, you're out. That's what Dallas Willard calls it. For Paul, it's being in Christ. A new body, a new humanity. And what I think he means by that, it's a difficult thing to understand. It's a difficult concept. But I think what it means by that, it says, is just taking on Christ's identity. Taking on who he is. That what's true about Jesus is also true about us. That we are his sons and daughters. That we died with Christ. And what happened on that cross, everything that Christ accomplished on that cross has been attributed to us. And we have it. We are identified with him. And he has given us not only a new destiny, but he's given us the mind of Christ. A new humanity, a new body. Galatians kind of says the same thing. I wanted to repeat that again. Romans 6:34, baptized into Christ Jesus. And we were baptized into his death. And he says pretty much the same thing in Galatians. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This is what makes us descendants of Abraham. We talked about that in Romans 4 and 5. This is what makes us descendants of Abraham. It's faith, it's trust, it's not bloodline, it's not genetics. This is what makes us ancestors of Abraham. And he says, we are baptized in Christ, we have been clothed with him. That means we died with Christ, and we are becoming a new person. That he looks into our hearts and he cleanses our hearts and he makes us a new person. So the last theme I want to mention this morning is the end has begun, but. I know we modern evangelicals get all are kind of get excited about the end times. Well, guess what? The end times has begun. The inauguration of the kingdom has been launched. And yes, we are in the end times. The end has begun. But we're still waiting for the culmination. And Paul wraps up this whole chapter, but he's just hammering away of sin's power, of slavery and death. Death has been overcome. And we have hope for life. Jesus' resurrection is united with us. His death is united with us. And we will raise with him because he has been raised from the dead. So Paul is writing all this stuff not to make us have some right theology so that we get it all right in our heads. He's writing this not to convert us. He is writing this to comfort us. He's writing this to ease us, to give us peace, not just right theology. He wants us to have peace. That last verse in Romans chapter 6, is one that many of us know. In Romans 6:23, for the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's not stressing the first part of that verse, he's stressing the last part, that free gift that free gift of eternal life in Christ. This is the stress of chapter 6. This is the contrast of life without Christ, enslavement, and the life with freedom in righteousness. And I know that we think right, and I think the big contrast here is in verse 16, where Paul says you've been enslaved to sin, which leads to death, but you can be enslaved to righteousness, or enslaved to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And we would think he would say life. But what I think he's getting at is that where life is found, in making wise decisions and being righteous and overcoming death. And so the point of all this, the point of chapter 6, I believe, is that there has been a major change and those powers have been dethroned. Those powers are no longer in control. Sin and death is no longer in control. Those powers have been dethroned. We have a new master. We have a new master to follow. This is what the law promised, but couldn't deliver. Now Jesus delivers it. That is the gift that's promised in Romans 6:23. To live under God's reign rather than live under the siege of sin and death. Those are our two options. And this is how we get off that streetcar. This is how we get off that line of desire and death and cemetery, of going back and forth and back and forth. This is how we get off. We get off, those powers have been dethroned. The death knell of sin and death has rung at last, and we get to shift our allegiance. We get to shift who our master is. And we choose Jesus because there's life. There's resurrection life, and we are baptized into that death that conquered sin by submitting to death. And we are raised with him because he has already been raised from the dead. That is our hope. Jesus is Lord. He is the master. We choose who our allegiance is to. Who is our master? We're going to take communion this morning by intinction. And so this is a great opportunity to deal with that.